their omnipotent Father, calling the Holy Spirit, omnipotent Father of mercy and grace. God in three persons, but God all three, right? And he lives in each one of you who profess Jesus. We don't acknowledge him often enough. We don't talk to him. So I thought, well, let's start by singing to him, and maybe later on when we're apart from one another, a few conversations more will be hatched, will be inspired, because we began the morning this way. We're in one of the most powerful books that was ever written by any person, and it's fitting that the author of this book is not, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul. It said that the scripture came in times past, not by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke words that they were being urged by the Holy Spirit to speak without violating their personality, without violating their temperament, but saying exactly what God wanted said. You say, well, how can all of that be true? Well, they were dealing with an infinite God, and he was simply using finite men and women. So we are all the way up to verse 18, but let's just do a little bit of a rehash so that we can bring it all together into one picture. So far, what we've looked at, the first 17 verses, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and how impactful that statement is. Is that here is this man who, when he was bragging, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have gone on to say, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most renowned teacher in Jewry. And he was persecuting the Christians. He was totally sold out in his position as a Pharisee, and very high in his opinion and very high in his intellect, and yet he begins by saying, I'm a slave of somebody else. So now he has divested himself of any arrogance or presumption because he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sight humbled him, just like Isaiah was undone in Isaiah chapter 2 when he saw the Lord. He fell on his face. No different when Saul was encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's difficult for you to kick against the goats. He says, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we said that gospel is comprised of four objective truths: that he died, that he was buried, that he rose, that he was seen. And you know, Ann and I came here in fall of 03 to this area from Minneapolis. And in August of 2010, we decided to stop renting other people's stuff and buy a house. So we walked into the bank. And we were presented with the terms of a mortgage agreement. And the agreement inside of that mortgage contract conveyed to us the authority and the power, if we were to adhere to the particulars where we had a responsibility to do so, to walk over the threshold at 708 South 11th Street and go in and possess that abode. And so you'll later see that in verse 16 he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, these four objective facts, are the power of God unto salvation. So, well, there's no power there that I can see on the surface. There's just these four facts: that he was buried, that they died, that he was buried, that he rose, that he was seen. However, those were the terms of the contract. God says, if you want a relationship with me, here are the terms. Just as Ann and I were presented with the terms of our mortgage contract, he says, here's the terms. If you believe that my son died, that he was buried, that he rose bodily from the grave, and that he was seen of the 12 and then of above 500 men, and that he continued on earth for another 40 days before he went back to the right hand of the Father, if you embrace that, if you believe him to be the Lord of glory and accept him as your Savior and Lord, you have met your side, your part of the agreement. And now you have put yourself in touch with, by personal application, the power and the authority to become a Christian. John 1:12 says, but as many as them have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, based on the terms, the powers in the terms. I live at 708 South 11th Street because I've met the terms. You're a born again son or daughter of the Lord this morning because you've embraced the terms, the powers and the terms. So the power then moved your unbelief, but it also moved something else into your life. The gift of repentance and the gift to actually apply faith to those four objective facts. This gospel, verse 2, was promised beforehand through the prophets and holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So we say that you're justified by faith, but we want to continue to remind ourselves it's a faith that calls us to obedience. That's the point made there. And verse 6, you also, among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, you also are, that is, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first I thank God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world, all over the known world at the time. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. Do you remember your brothers and sisters in prayer, by the way? This is a reminder. Paul was that way. He's our example. In my prayers at all times, verse 10, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. He says, I long to see you, the next verse, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So he's not this arrogant guy that's coming just to your town to lob truth over the wall and then drive away. He is coming, the vaunted Apostle Paul is coming, and he expects that what will also happen is that there will be a mutuality. I will also be encouraged. You will also, your iron will also sharpen my iron. So a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend. He's affable. And we should learn from that that when we go out and share with our friends, we need to be friendly. We need to be affable. We need to be humble. We need to put ourselves in the frame of mind that we may be learning something too, and be vulnerable enough to present ourselves that way. Verse 12, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among other Gentiles. And as we've already said, he never made it to the church of Rome. But his letter did. I am obligated, verse 14, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So we said that these next two verses are really the entire epicenter for the Christian church, the foundation for the Christian church. Everything hinges here, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. And sometimes I've been ashamed of the gospel. I don't know if you have been, but what I mean is sometimes there was a place for me to interject parts of the gospel, and I decided not to. And I don't just mean just a crack, but a very obvious place where I could have said something, and I decided to remain anonymous and comfortable. He says here, and I hope to follow his example, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It brings salvation to everyone who believes, and there's a heresy afoot now that says, you know, you really don't even have to believe in Jesus. You're going to heaven because you're one of his kids. No. The power of God to bring you into eternal relationship with him is your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, period. First to the Jew, not in first in importance, as we said, but in time, then opened up to the Gentile. Verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And we said all of the Christian life is to be lived by faith. Approach every circumstance and difficulty with that same faith that we trusted the Lord with. The wrath of God. Now, notice what's happened here. He's first said in verse 17, he's just gotten through saying that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. It can't be attained by doing the works of the law, but it's showing up now and available to you by faith. And we look in other verses that kind of clarify that. From verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way to Romans 3:20, that big space there, is speaking entirely about the universality of sin and its condemnation. And then verse 22 hits. We'll read both chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, I better back up to verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So he spent that entire space from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans 3:20 to prove that we're under condemnation. Then comes verse 21. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, Romans 3, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now that I've proven to you that there's no way you can perform enough works to satisfy a righteous God, let me tell you this. There's a righteousness, God's righteousness, that is given to you who believe. So his righteousness is not just an attribute, but it is also a provision that can be given to you for your salvation by faith. Somebody say amen. Boy, you guys sound kind of charismatic. Just kidding. That's right, by faith. We receive this righteousness. Then over in Philippians 3:9, just take a little cruise here before we get back to where we're supposed to be. 3:9. He says, starting in verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He designed the terms of this particular eternal agreement, just like my mortgage agreement. The reason I keep hammering this is because our minds are so conditioned to reject this. We just have to keep coming back to this and reiterating it to ourselves, because we've got to hang our hat there. And our flesh man and our pride doesn't want our hat hung there. We've got to combat that. Now, when it says that I may and be found in him, that means have it turn out to actually be that I don't have my own righteousness, but just his. Okay. Back to where we're supposed to be in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Some versions say ungodliness and unrighteousness. But first, godlessness is pointed at, and it's probably significant that it's first, and then wickedness or unrighteousness is focused on second of all. Godlessness would be any religious perversion, like idolatry, like worshiping idols, like offering up children as a sacrifice to a false god. It is godlessness. Unrighteousness or wickedness has to do with morality. I'm involved in some licentious, lustful activity over here. And the reason I think that he points at godlessness or emphasizes that first is because one follows the other. If I am godless, that is, if I am not even worshiping God at all, then all the dominoes fall from there. It's only my impiety leads me to unrighteousness. So the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So God is angry. God is wrathful, and he's right on the heels of telling us that we can be saved by faith, we can be made righteous by faith. He says, oh, by the way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He's emphasizing to us what you're being saved from, what you're being justified and to live separate and apart from, by putting these two concepts right together. And it says, he's mad at these people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So God has caused enough sufficient evidence to come to them so that they know who he is. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. My revelation in the heavens and in what I've created is sufficient revelation for you to understand who I am, and to know that there is a God that needs to be worshipped and should be worshipped, and to keep you from performing acts of unrighteousness. For although they knew not God, for although they knew God, rather. So he's equating his creation and the visibility of it, and just what you would get from observing it, he's equating that with knowing him. Because there's no words that he's talking about. He's not talking about, I gave you a book to study. He's saying, what I've given you are the heavens and my power shown in all of creation. And that amounts to you knowing me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And that's what happens. That's the first step of impiety, the godlessness to know there's a God, choose to ignore him, and then you become darkened. Your sensibility becomes darkened. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So that is, they became impervious to their own condition, unsensitive to their own place spiritually. And that happens to you and I. You and I are capable of performing acts of wickedness or moral decay, unrighteousness. And that would have the same effect on us. We would become dull, and our hearts would become darkened, and we would become insensitive as to our own spiritual condition. And people would come up to us and say, you know, Joe, this is going on and you shouldn't be doing that. And we would look at them as though they were strangers, as though they were aliens, as though that you didn't know what they were talking about. Because as you go down that road, it's darker and darker and darker. And so the caution to you is, we're not speaking today just about people from the past. We're speaking about ourselves today. It's possible for us to be unrighteous. It's possible for us to know that God's wrath is heating up against those who are committing sin. And it's possible for us to not be very sensitive to that and just keep on sinning ourselves. Today I'm warning you, as I'm warning myself, we're dealing with a God, and the scripture says he's angry at the sinner every day. Now, the popular saying is to say that God hates sin. No, God is angry, it says in the scripture, with the sinner, the person, every day. That's the God we're dealing with. And he doesn't say, oh yeah, but that's Lisa over at Ford River Chapel. We'll give her a pass. No, no. He's angry with those of us who would be actively committing sin every day. He's not just this God over here that justifies you and so loved the world that gave his only begotten son. He's angry at sin. He's holy. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They began to fashion idols to worship. The big takeaway today is we have justification by faith. He imputes his righteousness to us by faith, juxtaposed against this attribute of God, which is his justice aspect. He will punish sin. And the takeaway for us, for me, for you, is that we need to lean heavily on the fact that we've been given his righteousness, and be mindful of the fact that he is angry with those that sin every day, and that can include us. And not that we're going to achieve sinless perfection, but I think what we need to aim at is increased sensitivity to the fact that this is not just a God of love. This is a God of justice. And he's a sobering God. And he will hold us to an account. And he does not call in all his bills all at once. He delays, but don't be fooled by the delay. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you are not just a God of love, but a God who expects us to live a certain way and have given us all the tools we need in order to do so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If the gentleman would come forward.